Our gracious God, thank you for this special day and thank you for these very special words. We pray that as we consider them for a few minutes, the significance of them would not be lost to us, but that we would hear them, understand them, value them, and live in the light of them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, what will these verses from Mark's Gospel do for you this morning? One of the things they might do is to remind you that your feelings are not the most important thing. In the end, it's the facts. We see in these final verses in Mark 15 a man travelling to the cross. He's planning to collect the body of Jesus and bury it. He is feeling quite courageous, even though he has few facts to go on. And then we see a few women in chapter 16 travelling to the tomb. They're planning to anoint the dead body of Jesus. They are feeling nervous about everything. But eventually the facts will break in on them and change them eternally. It is a fact, I think, in the world in which we live that most people put no thought into how to land safely in the next world. Do you meet people who are thinking, planning, trying to work out how to land safely in the next world? It's pretty rare. But we have lots and lots of people in this world who are thinking and working out how to stay safely in this world. A play has just finished in England, finished yesterday, with the unusual name of The Phlebotomist. And a phlebotomist, in case you don't know, is somebody who opens veins, either in order to drain them or in order to inject them. And the play is about genetics, and it raises some interesting questions. What if a blood test could tell us how long we would live and exactly how we would die? Second question, if the blood tests were made compulsory, who would be useful to the world? Bad results would mean that you wouldn't give jobs to certain people and you wouldn't marry them. Good results would mean that you would give jobs and you would marry. What if the scientists were being bribed to falsify the results and healthy people were being caught and killed for their DNA? This is a fascinating subject. It's an ingenious play set in the context of a romance, and it reminds us that the subject of life and death never really goes away. Now, we're going to need the facts. Somebody has said you're entitled to your own opinions, you're entitled to your own feelings, but we're not entitled to our own facts. And I want to think about the verses this morning under two brief headings: a brave trip to the cross and a nervous trip to the tomb. First of all, a brave trip to the cross. Chapter 15, 42 to 47. You see in verse 42, it's the night of Good Friday. There is a dead Jesus on the cross. There's a man called Joseph who decides to bury him. Normally, criminals on crosses would be thrown into common graves unless the family stepped in and did something for the deceased. We can't be sure why Jesus' family have not shown up at this point, but this man, Joseph, takes the initiative. And we're told in verse 43 that he was an honorary member of the Jewish council. Well, that's fascinating because the Jewish council had just voted to kill Jesus. It's obvious that Joseph is a very different member from the Jewish council. In fact, we're told in verse 43 he was a secret believer because he was expecting the kingdom of God. And that doesn't mean that he was a typical Jewish man waiting for the Messiah one day to come. It means that he believed that Jesus had brought the kingdom and would soon fulfill the kingdom. He was persuaded. And so Joseph goes to Pilate the governor, and asks if he can have the corpse. Now, why is that an interesting moment? Joseph going to Pilate. Imagine we could ring Mark, the author of the Gospel, on his celestial mobile phone, and imagine we could say to him something like this: Mark, why are you giving us these details? Of all the things that you could tell us about the death and the resurrection, you know, we're busy people, we've got short concentration spans, We want to know things that are important. Apparently in other Gospels there was an earthquake, there were the two men travelling on the road, or the man and the woman, and there was the time of Thomas basically doubting and then coming to faith, and there's the eating of the fish. Why do you give us this? And I wonder whether Mark would say something like this: because Joseph made a decision. He made a decision. He didn't know everything, but he knew enough to pin his colours to Christ. Even though at this moment Jesus is between death and resurrection, Joseph is persuaded Christ can be trusted. Pilate, you remember, would not make a decision. He held off from doing anything till in the end the crowd forced his hand. And Pilate is like most of the people in this city who want to be agnostic. But really, I wonder whether there is too much pride or cowardice to actually make a decision about the King of Kings. And because Pilate stayed uncommitted, he stayed opposed to Christ. Not Joseph. As I say, Joseph didn't know everything. The one thing he knew for sure, pretty well for sure, was that Jesus was dead. You don't survive crucifixion. And Mark wants us to know that Jesus was really dead too, because we read in verse 44, Jesus was dead. Verse 44, Pilate checked Jesus was dead. Verse 45, the soldier said, yep, he's dead. Verse 45, Pilate said, you can now have dead Jesus. Joseph, verse 46, wrapped and buried dead Jesus. Verse 47, other people saw dead Jesus get buried. Now, this is what makes Joseph's decision very special, because the council had voted against Jesus, and Joseph now turns his back on the council, and he turns his face to Christ. And I imagine there were a lot of people in that council who turned their back on Jesus, and it all looked pretty successful. And 100 years later, that council, where are they? Joseph turns his back on the council, puts his trust in Jesus. 100 years later, where is Joseph? I've no doubt it was the end for Joseph of any welcome back into the council. You can imagine the conversation that took place in the days that followed. Did you hear about Joseph? He's betrayed us. He's thrown in his lot with the dead Nazarene. What a tragedy. What a tragedy for him. What a tragedy for the family. He must be insane. He thinks a dead man holds the keys to the future. I wonder, though, whether Joseph had been listening to Jesus very carefully. I wonder whether he'd heard about the miracles. I wonder whether he'd heard about the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead. Had he listened to the promises of Jesus? I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Had he heard about the prediction to die and rise, die and rise, die and rise? And it seems that the truth had penetrated his mind and his heart and found its way into his new life. And he was persuaded that Jesus had died for him and held the keys of the future, and he was willing to bet everything on Christ. No wonder, verse 43, he went boldly to ask for the body. And he did this before the resurrection with less information than you and I have here today. And yet it was enough for Joseph. Therefore, I consider Joseph to be one of the great men of the New Testament. He's one of the unsung heroes of the New Testament, because he's a man who's prepared to leave the crowd and pin his hopes very wisely on Christ. It is amazing, isn't it, that we have this weekend in our country, fairly secular country, yet we've been given this magnificent weekend. And it is, of course, an opportunity for some rest and family time and a trip to the show and the buying of a show bag. But you have to ask yourself, don't you, is it possible that there's something behind the weekend that's bigger than the show bag? I mean, what could be sadder than getting a ticket for a lottery and discovering that the ticket is the winning ticket and just sticking with the ticket? And here we are with a winning lottery weekend. And yet people will not go on their knees to Christ and ask for that forgiveness and that mercy and that new life which he came to bring. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I'd been reading the publication of the one-off discussion between the four great atheists of the past 20 years. And I read it thinking to myself, I must face the arguments, you know, I must know what people are saying. I want to know whether I'm an idiot to be a Christian. And I read the book and I'm waiting for a decent argument, and the arguments are terrible. They're woeful. Christopher Hitchens, for example, said on the subject of the resurrection, I'm glad it's not true because it would be horrible. Where's the weight in that? We have to ask ourselves, why is there such disinterest in Christ, the best man who's ever lived? Why is there such hostility to Christ, a man who's come into this world, who's taken away the danger of our very real sin, and who has opened the door of very real death, and we say, no thanks. And I think Mark would say to us, if he was standing at the pulpit this morning, it's because more people are like Pilate than Joseph. We are short of courage to go with the facts. But Joseph was not. A brave trip to the cross. Second, a nervous trip to the tomb. Mark 16, 1-8, we come to the women in chapter 16, verse 1. They've seen the burial. We see that in the last verse of chapter 15. They now plan a trip to the tomb. They plan to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, I have to tell you something very unpopular. This is a terrible thing to say. Women in the first century were discredited as witnesses. Not as far as God is concerned, not as far as Jesus is concerned, but they were discredited by Rome and they were discredited by many of the religious. That's why these verses of the women seeing the burial and the women being at the tomb and the women announcing the resurrection are so powerful, because if Mark was an inventor, he would have put in some impressive witnesses. But he's not an inventor. He sticks with the truth. And the truth is that God chose women to be there for the burial and the resurrection. And we know, of course, there were women there at the cross as well. And even though the culture that we live in may now decide that we want impressive witnesses wherever we look, Mark said, even in the first century, these women are perfectly, perfectly fine witnesses. But they're nervous. They're nervous because they think Jesus is dead. That's why they're going to the tomb to anoint his body, chapter 16, verse 1. Of course, he said he'd be alive by Sunday, but they obviously don't believe that. So they're nervous. He's dead. They're nervous also because there's going to be a big stone in front of the tomb, verse 3. Who's going to move the stone? Notice, incidentally, they don't need to be nervous. And then they see the stone has been removed, and Mark doesn't even stop to explain how this happened. He just tells us the stone is moved, the tomb is open, and when the women walk in and they see a young man sitting there, they're nervous. They're nervous, nervous, nervous. Their feelings are all over the place, as indeed the disciples' feelings were all over the place. This young man in the tomb is no doubt an angel. Matthew tells us this was an angel. There was an angel at the birth of Jesus. There was an angel during the life of Jesus. There's an angel at the cross. There's an angel at the resurrection. You can't remove the supernatural from Christianity. You can't understand Jesus without the supernatural. But when the women see the tomb is empty and the stone is moved and the young man standing, or the angel, inside the tomb, they're no clearer. They're still unsure. And they need somebody to explain things, because seeing is not always believing. So this young man in verses 6 to 7, he begins to explain everything, because we need things to be explained. We might look at the cross on Good Friday and we might say, gee, this is a tragedy, but it's not a tragedy. We might say he's setting an example, but he's not just setting an example. No, God tells us he died in your place. We might stand at the empty tomb and we might say, well, somebody stole the body, but somebody didn't steal the body. We might say we're at the wrong tomb, but we're not at the wrong tomb. God says he's been raised. And this angel in the tomb says 10 things to the women. 1, don't be frightened. 2, you're looking for Jesus. 3, he was crucified. 4, he's now been risen, raised. 5, he's not here. 6, go and tell the disciples. 7, he's going ahead of you. 8, he's in Galilee. 9, you'll see him when you get to Galilee. 10, he already told you this. 10 things. It's a great summary. And Jesus had said to them, I'll see you in Galilee. So these historical events are crucial, but God has to explain them. And now that he's explained things, we want the women in the last verse of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 8, to say, great, got it, hallelujah, it all makes sense. We are full of joy and courage and confidence. We're going to run and tell everybody. And they don't. Look at verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. What a terrible way to finish the gospel. And it's such a terrible way to finish that people down the years thought this is not good enough. We must tack some more onto the gospel. And that's why in your Bibles you've got these other verses which have been tacked on later. So once again, we get our phone out and we call Mark in heaven and we say to him, what are you doing? Why would you finish your gospel with this depressing verse 8? And I wonder whether Mark would say something like this. The feelings of these women are not the point. It doesn't matter that they're nervous. It doesn't matter that they're confused. Soon the facts will break in on them. And of course, in the short term, they're telling nobody, but they will soon be telling everybody. The feelings are not the point. And I want to say to you this morning, I don't know how you feel, but your feelings are not the major issue. The major issue is, has somebody died for you, risen from the grave, and holds out to you as a gift at his expense, forgiveness and eternal life, which you must go to him on your knees and gather. You may be unsure or unconvinced this morning, and you say, I'll believe when I get proof. You'll never get proof. You'll only get evidence. Evidence is not the same as proof. I can't prove that anybody loves you, but I think I could collect some evidence that somebody loves you. God has given us evidence, not proof. You may be a believer this morning and you say, you know, I know all this and I'm still very nervous. How come the Christian faith has not taken away all my nerves? And I want to say to you, your nerves are not the most important thing. The most important thing is there's somebody who has taken away the danger and has opened the door of glory and is going to safely carry you through because you've put your trust in him. The answer is yes. So you see, Joseph and the women are on the way in their journeys, one to the cross, one to the tomb. They both have very different feelings. One is courageous, one is nervous. It doesn't really matter. The important thing is that Joseph has his faith in Christ, who's the rock. And the women will have their faith in Christ, who is the rock. That's the important thing. And you're never going to be, and I'm never going to be given some test tube, watertight evidence. You're just going to have the evidence that we've all been given and a watertight person called Jesus. I want to finish by telling you something that I saw recently, which I thought was really lovely, and it concerns the Empress of Russia, Catherine the Great of the 18th century. And she invited the great philosopher, whose name was Diderot, to come to her palace. This man had collected what he called the knowledge of the world, and he'd put it into 17 volumes. This is the original Encyclopedia Man. And Catherine the Great invited him to come and spend hours talking to her about the truths of the world. And they spent hours and hours and hours talking. When the conversation was over, this is what she said to him. Mr. Diderot, I've listened with great pleasure. You work on paper. I work on skin. In other words, what she said to him was, your theories are nice, but I want reality. Your clouds are pretty, but I'm dealing with life and death. Just a week or two ago, I was in one of the hospitals talking to somebody who's on the very edge of dying. They said to me, "I'm not afraid. If I stay, that will be good. If I go to be with Christ, that will be good." And as I talked to them, I thought to myself, what's the subject for this conversation? Will I tell them that the Easter show is looking good this year? Will I tell them that the Roosters beat the Storm by 1 point the other night? Will I tell them that there is a giant Easter egg available? And the look on the face was, just tell me the things that are important, the things that are eternal. And I want to say to you this Easter day, the resurrection is the most important subject in the world because it's the subject of life and death. It's for people with skin who, by putting their faith in Christ, will one day have a resurrection body. And so I remind you this morning that God has given us his Son, the Saviour of the world, the King of Kings. And his desire for you is that whatever your feelings, you would stand on the firm facts of Christ and live and rejoice. Let's thank him. Let's bow our heads. Gracious God, we thank you for this very wonderful reminder, and we pray that you would help us to so welcome the truths of Christ that we might have as our foundation these wonderful facts and live appropriately to your praise and with joy, for Jesus' sake. Amen.